that day going?
You're going.
All right. Well, this is kind of a good news, bad news thing. The bad news is I don't know as much as Scott, so that means the good news is the class will be a lot shorter, probably. I don't have that much I can give you. So. And also, I wanted to continue the tradition of throwing candy, so I went and bought a box of rock candy. I thought if you give a wrong answer, I can throw it too. All right, well, let's get started. We'll do a little review on some of the previous ones. What do we have here? Yeah?
Exodus.
How do you know that?
Because I've seen this before.
Oh.
Because
what?
Because I've seen this before.
Because you've seen it before. Okay, well. He's honest. Yeah. What are we exiting from?
Egypt.
Uh-oh. First toss. Egypt, okay. Does anybody remember we had kind of three major areas that we broke this down to in an outline. I'll give you the first one. The chapters 1 through 13 is Israel in Egypt. Chapter 14 to 18 is Israel where?
Desert.
Pardon?
Desert.
Wilderness.
Wilderness, yeah.
It's his.
That's right, wilderness, okay. And then 19 through 40. Where is Israel? Chapters 19 through 40. Israel's where? Oh, come on, Cecil B. DeMille would be disappointed at you. Israel at Mount Sinai, right? Okay. So, you know, some of the key chapters here, you got chapter 7 through 11, it's the 10 plagues in Egypt. Chapter 12, you establish the Passover. Chapter 14, crossing the Red Sea. Chapter 20, the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Okay. Well, a couple of key passages. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Moses is speaking with the Lord, and he says, "Hey, if they ask me who sent me, who do I say sent me?" And the Lord said, "Well, I heard a lot of voices. I just got to throw candy at the Lord if I say, yeah, I am who I am. The name that's his forever for all generations." Right. Well, good. Well, let's see if we can do another one. Where are we? The book of Ruth. Okay. Oh. Okay. I don't have the practice that the... Oh, my goodness. That's terrible. Here. I'll just put this one here. How do we know it's the book of Ruth? Bartlett. Okay, Ruth. And who's that sitting there with Ruth? Boaz, okay. And what's on top of the house? Well, it's the roof, right? The book of Ruth, right? And we can see from the picture in the middle, it's a love story, right? Okay. There's a good outline for this one, if you want. Chapter 1 is ruin. So you've got Elimelech taking his family out of the plague in Bethlehem, the famine, I should say, over to Moab with his wife Naomi, his sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they marry a couple of Moabite women. Was that cool? No. No, the Moabites were forbidden from being part of the congregation of Israel, weren't they? Because of their oppression of Israel. But anyway, chapter 1 is ruined because of what happens. Oh, by the way, the three books we're going, some of the books we're going through today are short enough that we'll try to unpack the chapters a little more than, you know, the 50 chapters of Genesis or something. So we'll try to unpack these a little bit. Okay, so Elimelech and his two sons die. We got three widows now in Moab. And we hear that the famine's over back in Israel. So Naomi decides to go back there, and Ruth decides to go with her, right? That famous quotation of hers, you know, "I'll go where you go, I'll, you know, be buried where you're buried, and your God will be my God." Great statement of faith, right? So that's chapter 1 is ruin. Chapter 2 is restoration. We're back in Bethlehem now. Ruth goes gleaning. runs into a guy named Boaz who kind of takes notice of her and provides. Chapter 3 is romance. Naomi gives Ruth some advice about how to go courting, and I don't recommend fathers do that these days with their daughters, but there's some strange advice there about going and, you know, pulling the covers off of him and putting them on yours. Okay, don't do that. That's chapter 3, romance. Chapter 4, redemption. And chapter 4 is such a great chapter. What happens in chapter 4? There's a Mr. Goodbar in it for you. Pardon?
Ruth gets married.
Ruth gets married, yeah. They fall in love. Ruth gets married. What else happens? Well, this is important. They lived happily ever after, right? Ruth has a baby, right? And what's so important about Ruth's baby? Yeah. Yeah, his name's Obed, who becomes the father of Jesse, who becomes the father of King David. So Ruth is a great-grandmother of King David. Why is that significant? Yeah?
The line of Jesus Christ.
There you go. You've got a Moabite woman who's not allowed in the congregation of the Israelites, right? And she becomes an ancestor of King David. And beyond that, the line of Jesus, yeah, the line of the Messianic line. That's significant. She's a picture of Gentile acceptance by the Lord, isn't she? Let's talk about Boaz for a second. What role did he play in all this, and let's say in chapter 3 and 4? What's the phrase we give him that?
Kinsman redeemer.
There you go, Bruce. What does a kinsman redeemer do in Old Testament times? Oh, come on. Yeah.
When somebody was lost, they had the option of redeeming them or being involved in their affairs.
Right. In this case, it was the tradition of when a woman was widowed, and the nearest relative could marry her, get the land that goes with her. Was Boaz the nearest kinsman redeemer?
No,
there was one closer, so he had to get with them and get the gates of the city with the elders. And the guy says, I could take the land, but I don't necessarily want a Ruth with it. So Boaz got it. What does that paint for us? What does Boaz picture for us? Okay, who said that? Okay, yeah, it's a picture of Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, right? Who provides for us, who redeems us, who loves us, right? It's a great picture of Christ, okay? All right, well, let's press on. Who dat?
Nehemiah.
I think I heard a Wagner over here say that. How do we know it's Nehemiah? Nehemiah, okay. And what's the key phrase in this one? What's the key issue that Nehemiah is dealing with here? He's sitting on
the wall.
The wall, yeah. He's got to rebuild the wall. A good outline for this one. Chapters 1 through 7, rebuilding the walls. Chapter 8 through 10 is the revival of the people. And chapter 11 to 13, well, this note says reinforcement of the work under Nehemiah. I wrote down the word reforms, if you want to keep the alliteration going. excuse me. Some key chapters here. Chapter 1, Nehemiah hears about the condition of Jerusalem, and he is grief-stricken. And he prays to the Lord. And basically appeals to the Lord, hey, you remember your promises for your people and for Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2 is Artaxerxes' decree, the king's decree, that lets him go to Jerusalem. What is significant about Artaxerxes' decree? He gives Nehemiah some letters to travel with so that people will let him pass and provide him some materials for building. But what's so important about Artaxerxes' decree? Anybody? I'll give you a hint. A clock started ticking then. Which one?
Israel's return.
Okay, from
the Jews.
Okay, so what clock are we counting down here? This is the beginning of the 70 years, Daniel's 70 weeks, if you will, right? This is the beginning of that period. And this is why Daniel later on could look back and say, it's been 70 years. Actually it hasn't been 66, right? At that point. Because the 77th week is still, or 70th week is still waiting. So 69 weeks, I guess I should say. Okay, that's what's important there. One of the key passages in chapter 8, I mentioned chapter 8 is through 10 is revival of people. Remember, they had found the book of the law in the temple, and they get up and read the thing. And let me just read this. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The importance of reading the word and understanding what it says so that you can obey it. Right? All right, let's do one more. This is a picture of Pastor Scott's fishing trip this past week with his dad. And actually, it looks like sand, but I think he was in the snow there. And the fish is looking on going, what are you doing? Catch me if you can, right? Okay, who's that?
Jonah.
You had that too? Okay, we got two of you getting Jonah. So, okay. Jonah's a fun one to outline. There's two or three different outlines you can get, and you probably remember one from last week that that Pastor Scott did. I'll go with this one. Chapter 1 is running, right? Because he's trying to run away from God. Chapter 2 is repenting, which sometimes you get encouraged to do when you're inside a fish. Chapter 3 is returning, and chapter 4 is regretting. And the one that I remember from last week is chapter 1, I won't go. Chapter 2, I will go. Chapter 3, I'm here. Chapter 4, I shouldn't have come. Okay. Couple of key passages in this one. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and he's praying to God and repenting, and he says, salvation is from the Lord. He remembers that. Chapter 4, verse 2, talks about God's grace and compassion. And this is, you know, this is after Nineveh has repented, and Jonah says, well, was Jonah happy about the revival in Nineveh? No, that's why he says, I shouldn't have come. Jonah's complaining to God now. He says, I know you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. That's good news, isn't it? Well, it wasn't for Jonah, and it's interesting how that book ends, because God just kind of lifts him there and saying, hey, you got a reason to be angry? Yes. All right, so we can get into some new ones for today now. Who are you? Oh, that's a tough one. Can anybody guess what book we're looking at? Nahum. Okay. So what is happening in this picture? How do we know this is... Well, it's obvious to know why it's Nahum, but what's happening in the picture? A flood. Okay. You don't need candy. Okay. Okay, so a flood. What's happening in the flood? What's that? I heard somebody say something here. No? Walls are getting broken down, yeah. You know whose walls those were? I wanted to review Jonah before doing Nahum specifically because we're still talking about Nineveh. To give you a little history here, King Josiah had instituted some significant spiritual reforms. After they found the book of the law and everything. And that's in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35, if you want to read about that. But sometime after that, Josiah was killed in battle, and Judah quickly reverted back to their evil ways. So, I'm on the wrong page. Sorry. No, let me back up. I'm sorry. I was reading for the next book for you, but this is about 120 years after the incident with Jonah and their repentance. But as I was saying, Nineveh reverted to their old evil ways pretty quickly. Assyria was quite feared and dreaded because they were quite cruel. As Scott mentioned last week, you know, these are the people that invented crucifixion, and they were notorious for their cruelty as they, you know, made conquests throughout the lands. So they returned to that, and we're talking 120 years later. So what, two, maybe three generations later after the repentance? Kind of reminds me of the book of Joshua. Towards the end of the book of Joshua, it says that Joshua died, and well, the people followed the Lord during the life of Joshua and the elders that survived him. And then when they all died, another generation rose up that didn't know the Lord or any of his works. One generation. Here are maybe two generations. Does that speak to us at all? Yeah. We need to be aware of that. We need to continue spreading the gospel, teaching, raising children. You know, as a grandfather, I'm convicted I need to be more involved with, you know, my grandchildren and making them aware of the ways of the Lord. Parents need to be. So, yeah, we need to be quite aware of this. Okay, well, anyway, Nineveh seemed to be pretty impregnable. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, they had walls that were 100 feet high. They had a moat around it that was 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep. So, pretty tough for an army to break through, right? But even though God is slow to come to wrath, he will settle the score. An outline for this, chapter 1, the destruction of Nineveh is decreed. Their destruction is decreed. Chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh is described. And chapter 3, the destruction of Nineveh is deserved. God, through the prophet, makes the point, makes the case. This is why you guys are getting this, okay? Now, the fall of Nineveh didn't actually happen, we know, until about 612 BC. So that's, you know, another 30, 40 years down the road from when the prophecy happened. But it was sure, right? Some of the key passages, chapter 1, verse 8. Nahum says that Nineveh would end with an overflowing flood. And it's exactly what happened. What you're seeing in the picture here, the Tigris River flooded, it overflowed. And I'm assuming it probably washed out a lot of the soil underneath the wall. And once again, the walls come tumbling down, right? Opens up the floodgate, if you will, for Nebuchadnezzar and his army to come in. Chapter 1, verse 15 is a verse I'm sure you've heard before. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Does this sound like a good news prophecy? What's the good news for? Anybody awake? Judah. Yeah. Why is it good news for Judah? Yeah, I mean, like I said, the Ninevites were the Assyrians were notorious for their cruelty, right? So this is a message of peace. All that there are several nations, not just Judah, but other surrounding nations feared the Assyrians. And so when Nineveh gets destroyed, that's good news for a lot of folks. Okay, this verse is also quoted. Well, it echoes Isaiah 52:7. The thing about behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. In that context, it was good news about restoration of the exiles from Babylon. And Paul quotes it in Romans 10:15 when he expresses the importance of sending preachers to spread the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, right? Chapter 3, verse 11, Nahum prophesied that the city would remain hidden. And in fact, after this destruction in 612 BC, the site was not discovered again until 1842. I know somebody last week asked if we know the location of it. Yeah, I did a little search, gospel according to Google, and I found it's basically in northern Iraq, very close to the current city of Mosul, if you're familiar at all. So let me take a look at that. So that is the book of Nahum. Uh-oh. This is a good one. What we got here?
Have a backpack.
Yeah. Yeah. H-A on the backpack. A backpack. If you like to listen to Alistair Begg, and I do, he pronounces it Habakkuk. So I thought about getting a slide with Martha Stewart or something on it. But anyway, Habakkuk. Okay, and what's he standing on?
A watchtower.
How do you know it's a watchtower?
Watches.
You need one of these. Okay. What's he watching for? You know? He's watching to see what the Lord's going to do. Okay, now this is where I was at a few minutes ago when I was on the wrong page. Josiah was killed in battle after doing a lot of spiritual reforms. Nineveh goes back to its... Judah goes back to her evil ways. We're not in Nineveh anymore. And Habakkuk is looking at what's going on around him, all the evil, the justice is perverted, and there's violence, and this is bothering him. And he's looking to the Lord, and he's basically saying, why aren't you doing something? Okay? Let me give you a quick outline of this. Chapter 1, Habakkuk's perplexity. Habakkuk's perplexity. That's a two good words to say quickly. Chapter 2, I called Habakkuk's preparation because the Lord's going to prepare him for what's coming ahead and informing him, doing him some teaching here, teaching him how to have faith. Chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer and praise. And since there's only three chapters here, I want to kind of unpack it a little bit more. You got a conversation going on between Habakkuk and God. And it kind of goes like this. Habakkuk speaks, then God, then Habakkuk, then God, then Habakkuk, right? So here's how I kind of broke it down. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God says, or Habakkuk says, God, why aren't you doing something about Judah's sin? Chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, God answers Habakkuk. Basically says, hey, I'm not indifferent. I see what's going on. But instead of sending the revival you want, I'm going to send a dreaded judgment at the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. You know, they've finished destroying Nineveh. They're still expanding. They're headed your way. So chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk basically says, okay, now I'm even more confused, God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. How can you allow people... Like evil people like the Chaldeans to judge others that are more righteous than they are? I'm confused. Then the rest of chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, that's God preparing Habakkuk for what's going to happen. And he explains how the Chaldeans will in fact get their day too. Judgment will come to them, but not until after they are used as an instrument of judgment on Judah. Then chapter 3 is all Habakkuk. He starts out with a prayer. He says, in wrath, remember mercy. And then in verses 3 to 15, he recounts all the ways that God protected, provided, led the people during the Exodus. Why is he doing that? Why should we do that? Yeah, it builds our faith. Oops, I got to get Reese's cup for you. Yeah, exactly. And we need to do that. We need to recount what God has done. And that's why it's so important to go through Scripture. Because it's not just for us, but throughout human history. all that God has done for those that are faithful to him, for those that will follow him. It's important to remember, and that builds your faith, okay? So he, and finally in verses 16 to 19, you know, he's come to the realization that, that God can be trusted in all circumstances. A couple of key passages here. Chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. See that anywhere else in Scripture? Hebrews? Anywhere else?
Romans.
Romans. Who said that? Okay. I'm getting good at this, God.
Haven't hit anybody yet.
Haven't put any eyes out? Yeah. So, yeah. it is the theme of Romans. Paul quotes it twice in Romans, once in 1:17 and he quotes it once in Romans 1:17 and once in Galatians 3:11. And this is to emphasize the doctrine of justification by faith. The author of Hebrews, as she mentioned, also quotes this verse, and it's encouragement for Christians to persevere in times of affliction. So, let me read. This is so rich. I wanted to read to you the very end of the book, chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 16, I believe. Because, like I said, Habakkuk has been lectured. He's been taught by God, and he's come to an understanding that God can be trusted in His sovereignty. He doesn't do anything wrong. And he says, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I trembled, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress." He knows it's coming. "For the people to arise who will invade us." He's standing on his watchtower. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet." In other words, I can climb these rough cliffs that are coming at us. "And he makes me walk on my high places. Trust in the Lord in all circumstances." One more today. Who have we got? What are we looking at here? Pardon? Zephania. Close? Zephaniah. Okay. Okay, how do you get that from the scripture? There's a Z holding a fan. Okay. Kind of those other Zephaniah. And we got this, sunrise happening here, and it's the sun is the O for the word Lord. So what do you think is a kind of a key phrase for this book? Who said that? Day of the Lord. There we are. Okay. Day of the Lord. That is a very important concept that's in this book and throughout Scripture, actually. Let me give you an outline for this book. Chapters 1 and 2, it's a simple outline, just two parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are prophecies of judgment on Judah and surrounding nations. So it's Judah, and he talks about Philistia and Moab and others. Chapter 3, prophecies of future blessing on Israel. So, you know, like Habakkuk, Zephaniah prophesies about the soon coming judgment on Judah and surrounding nations at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar's army. There's something here that the prophecies in this case, and this happens elsewhere in Scripture, there's a short-range fulfillment, and then there's a long-range, so a near and a far fulfillment. Okay, the near fulfillment, yeah. Nebuchadnezzar's folks came rolling in to Judah and laid waste. What's the far-reaching look of this prophecy? The day of the Lord, where is it?
Pardon?
Yeah. Well, the tribulation, yeah. Yeah, the Daniel's 70th week. That's what this also looks for the day of the Lord. So,
sorry.
So the key passage here is chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, where it talks about the day of the Lord. Let me give you some of the terms that Zephaniah lays out here describing the day of the Lord. It's a time of wrath, trouble, distress, destruction, desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds in thick darkness, trumpet, alarm, and slaughter. Not a fun time in Judah, and it will not be a fun time in the tribulation. And yet, even with these warnings of divine wrath, the prophet exhorts the people in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I'm just going to read that real quickly. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without a shame. Before the decree takes effect, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This is an important concept that you see in other places throughout Scripture. When there is prophecy, when there's foretelling of wrath to come, of judgment to come, there's usually connected an offer of mercy for those who will repent, who will seek him. They're usually coupled. Finally, in chapter 3, Zephaniah proclaims the promises of the blessings of the Messiah being in ruling and Israel being restored in the millennial kingdom. So from all three of these new books that we covered today, three chapters each, you can see that, number one, God is just. Number two, he is slow to wrath. Number three, he never forgets his promises. But number four, his judgment is sure. When he decrees something, it will come to pass. And that's the urgency that we then have to have as we go out from these walls into our day-to-day work, school, whatever. So, any questions on any of this? Because if you have some, I'm sure Scott would love to answer them.
I have a comment.
Yeah.
The passage that you mentioned on Habakkuk, where it's talking about if the fig tree should not blossom, if there be no fruit on the vine, an artist named Sherry Youngward puts that chunk of scripture to music, and it's very encouraging.
Oh, really? Okay.
So Sherry Youngward, Habakkuk 3.
Sherry Young?
Sherry Youngward.
Youngward. Sherry Youngward. Okay. Thank you. Well, Pastor, do you want to take over? Go ahead. I told you it wouldn't take as long a day because I don't know as much to tell you about. So, okay. Well, Father, we thank you so much. Thank you that as we study these words, we get to know you better. And the better we know you, the better we can love you, though not perfectly. Father, continue to grow us in your word. Continue to lead us by your Spirit. Take us safely from here. Help us to be good ambassadors of Christ as we go through this next week. We pray now for the service to follow, that you would speak to us, that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you, that we would hear expectantly and with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay? All right. I'm trying to remember what I said. Well, slow to wrath.